Psalm 13. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. The word of the Lord for us this night. Let's pray and ask for his blessing. Lord God, we thank you for your word, for the Psalms which encourage us and challenge us and comfort us all at the same time. We pray that your Spirit be here with us now to teach us, to instruct us, to open our hearts, to clarify our thinking, that we might rejoice in the word that you've given, and that we might rejoice in Christ who is that word himself. We ask your blessing in the name of Christ. Amen. It's interesting, as I look at Psalm 13, you think of 13 as, you know, typically an unlucky number. And as you look at the first few verses of Psalm 13, you're thinking, maybe there's a bit of appropriateness to this. David is really feeling it. He's really under the pressure right now, under the gun. We can't really identify the time of David's life when the psalm was written, nor can we identify from within the psalm itself what circumstance he's dealing with. But that's really also the better. Because of its vagueness, of its ambiguity, it enables us to look at it in a general way as one that applies to anyone who is under the gun, who is feeling a sense of loss and abandonment by God, who is struggling through the sense of being almost overwhelmed by numbers greater than themselves. Of course, this is just the perception, but what we feel is significant. And it does direct us to seek God out in those times. Verses 1 and 2 speak of David's sense of abandonment by God. It's the question here, is this the reality or the perception that he's dealing with? We all know from our theology and from our Bibles that God never leaves his people, that he is always with us in whatever circumstance that we're in. He doesn't ignore us, he doesn't forget us, he doesn't neglect us. And yet David, as the man after God's own heart, can write, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me?" As if he's saying, I know what's real, and yet this is what I experience. This is what I feel. This sense of aloneness, of desperation, is brought out by the fact that four times he says, how long will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? It's not just one issue he's dealing with. The troubles of his soul, the troubles of the circumstance are so great, it seems to spread out and leads him to wonder, what is going on? Where is my hope in all of this? How long does God remember? Does God remember us? Will you forget me forever? Of course we know that God doesn't forget. God knows everything. And yet there are times in our lives, as David is experiencing, where we'll wonder, is he paying attention? Does he know that I'm here? I've been praying. I've been going to him. I've been faithful in worship. And yet I don't sense that he's here with me. As I look at the things I deal with daily, does God remember me? Because I don't see blessing. I don't see hope. I don't see encouragement in all that I have to endure. Maybe God's forgotten me. It's a foolish thing, but it's a very real thing that we all feel. When these troubles just overwhelm us, when marriages go bad, when a long-held job just dries up, when children don't do as they ought to do, when they ignore our teachings and our counsel and our encouragement and go into difficult, bad things, we wonder, Lord, do you remember your promises to us? Do you remember? How long, David says, will God hide your face? Will you hide your face from me? Are you hiding from me? Do you not want me to find you? Why can't I see you? And what's going on around me? I'm looking for you. I'm trying to understand. I want to be with you, David says, but I don't find you. In all this wreckage, in all this trouble that I'm in, I don't know where you are. Maybe you're not here. I know you exist. But why can't I find you? You must be hiding from me. You must not want me to know you. And think of these things, how deeply despairing these thoughts must be to a believer. And yet the fact is, it's a valid in the sense of being a real part of our life with God. These are the things that we deal with. Life is hard. Life is difficult. And part of our hope is that we can express these things to God without being cast away. God really does understand what we experience. He understands the smallness at times of our faith and the limited vision we have of who He is. And David understands that well enough that he can express it, and express it for us in our own sake as well. But even thinking about God and the fact that He doesn't seem to be present, there's also the realization that if God is not here, then I guess it's up to me. How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day long? One of the translations says, how long must I plan in my soul? Which I think helped me to understand it. If God's not here, if He's forgotten me, or if He's not forgotten me, but He's hiding from me, I guess it's up to me. But that doesn't help at all. How long can I take counsel? What kind of plans am I going to come up with? I've been doing that all along. And my problems haven't eased. My heart is still broken. I still can't sleep at night. I can't eat. I walk around crying all day long because it's so difficult. Lord, if you cast me on myself, I have no hope at all. I know what my counsel and my plans are worth. And so if I have to lean on myself, if I have to figure this out on my own, what have I left but sorrow in my heart all the day? Not just sorrow from God apparently being absent, but sorrow from having to solve this thing myself, and I can't solve it. I can't resolve it. And of course then, in the last stanza of verse 2, you see a name being put to all this. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? We don't know who the enemy is. It could have been Saul chasing David down. It could have been slander. But because of its ambiguity again, we can apply it to ourselves. The enemy. Those who speak against us. Temptation overwhelming us. Sins of the past coming back to haunt us that we just can't break free of. How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Is my fight futile? Can I really beat this thing, God, if you're not with me? This is the sense of where David is at this point. And it's where we have been at different times as well. What are we left to do at this point? Who do we look to? Where do we find hope? Well, David finds it by praying. In verses 3 and 4, you see what really amounts to an act of praying by faith. In verse 3, he calls out to God, who apparently is not there and who can't be seen, and yet who David is still going to pray to. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. This is faith in the seemingly absent God. I say seemingly because, again, we know that God hears. We know that God has not left His people behind, but it seems that way at times. Well, you know, this faith has already been expressed in the fact that he cries out in verses 1 and 2 to the Lord. Remember that the Lord, as spelled here, is Yahweh, is the covenant God. He still recognizes that God is still God, that God is still his salvation, that the God who delivered Moses and the Israelites out of Egypt is still his God. But in verses 1 and 2, you see more the complaint. This is my trouble. And this is what I feel, and that I don't know how to deal with this. But in verses 3 and 4, it moves from complaint and the expression of the despair that David feels to the cry for help. And it's done by faith. He knows that there's no one else that he can go to. And so even if he doesn't feel it, even if he's not sure emotionally that he's being heard, He's going to look at the facts and still call out to God. He understands how great his need is. And the last stanza of verse 3, light up my eyes lest I sleep in the sleep of death. That's how bad it is. We don't know if it's death from sorrow. We don't know if his life is in danger from some physical enemy, but we know that sense of despair. We know, I'd rather be dead than deal with all of this. I'd rather just go away and disappear. Like Job says, it'd be better for me if I'd never been born. So it may be the sorrow that he feels. Maybe the sorrow that we feel. It may be that he really is in physical harm. That he's really in physical danger. That certainly was true of David's life. It can be true of us as well. Maybe not long term, but you know, there are those moments when people come to us and people attack us. And we wonder, is God in us with that? So it's a real prayer. Save me, Lord, from death. I don't know if I'm going to survive this. I don't know if I can overcome this. It's a salvation that he also wants from the victory of the enemy. He knows that there are those who come against him. Now, David here speaks as God's anointed king and the representative of God. We can never forget that when we look at the Psalms that David wrote. He's writing as a person, and there is a private element to what he does, a personal element to what he does, but he's also writing as God's anointed king, as the representative of God on earth in some ways, because he is the king of Israel. So David here, when he speaks of being saved from the victory of the enemy, lest my enemies say I've prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I'm shaking, it's not simply selfish prayer saying, Lord, you know, save me so the bad guys don't get me, or so those who disagree with me don't get me. He's recognizing that in the place that God has put him, he represents something. And if he falls, the enemy will have valid grounds, at least in their mind, to say that they have defeated not just David, but they have defeated God. And so underlying this, I think, is this idea that David is calling upon God to defend his own name and his own honor. I mean, David wants to be saved himself. We want to be saved ourselves from others and from ourselves. But we should also recognize in the midst of our prayers that we represent someone greater than ourselves. Paul calls us ambassadors. We represent Christ to people. We are the gospel for them and to them. And when we fall into sin, when we are overwhelmed by circumstances around us, what will people hear of Christ? What will people see in us? It's valid to pray to overcome these things. It's right to pray to overcome them. We're not being selfish when we seek out what we need to have. We're not being selfish when we ask for the enemy to be confounded. Because in praying that, we're praying that God's victory would be manifest, that God's will would be done. And the amazing thing is that God in his love for us works out his will in our lives, makes himself known to others by what he does in us, makes his victory over sin and death in Christ known in us and through us and to others as well. Now, maybe you're not inclined to struggle with that issue of praying for salvation and asking for God to be victorious. And if so, that's okay. That's what we need to continue to do. You know, for us in David's place, you know, we're not kings. We're not the king of Israel. But like David, we do represent God. We are his people. We are his children. We are his servants. And coming to God and praying for him, praying to him, even when we don't sense him, is the right thing to do. The reason David can do this, I think, is that he looks back on what God has been and done for him in the past. In verses 5 and 6, he remembers who God is and what has happened in the past. As he's moved from laying out the problems that he faces before God to praying to God by faith, he can exercise this faith and prayer to God by remembering who God is and what God has done. He draws back on the experience of his own life and on the experience of God's dealing with his own people. He goes back and remembers how God has acted in history, both for himself and for others. He says, and most translations make this the past tense, but I have trusted in your steadfast love. In verse 5, I have trusted in your steadfast love. It's not just the momentary decision that he's making then, although that's true, but he's recognizing, in the past, God, I've trusted in you. And then he says, yes, I have. I've trusted in God. and He's come through for me. I've been in these straits before. And if I haven't been as desperate before as I am now, yet it was still of a kind. And I've known and I've seen and I've felt and I've experienced God's salvation. He's come to me. This trust in God that I've experienced and that I've claimed in the past has been vindicated in the past. So, therefore, my heart shall rejoice in your salvation. Because, God, you are faithful to your promises and you've done these things in the past. You have not neglected me. You've restored my sense of who you are and my sense of your presence to me in times past. I know that you can do it again. I know because of your past acts of faithfulness that you are faithful to me even now. My enemies will not triumph over me. Your name will not be slandered because of what I've done or what has been done to me. You will guard your name, and you will guard your name by guarding and protecting me. There's the decision to rejoice that comes in the middle of this. Now we think of praising God, and it's always sort of a responsive type thing. You know, when God does something good for me, then I will be happy. And if I get what I want, then I'll give back what God wants. You know, give me first, and then I'll give to you. And in a sense, that's true, because we can't praise God until we understand what God has done for us. But understanding what God has done for us means that we should always be grateful to Him. Even if He does nothing else for us other than save us and forgive us of our sins and promise us everlasting life, hey, if He drags our lives through the mud and if we die the martyr's death 1,000 times, blessed be the name of God, because our souls are kept safe with Him and will stand in victory at the last day. We ought not to put this quid pro quo on God and say, well, Lord, I'll give you this much praise if you do this much for me. I'll give you this much faith if you do this for me. God has done everything for us in Christ. And so we make the decision to rejoice based on God's mercy to us in Christ. Not based merely on the immediate circumstance around us, but because we know who God is, we know who knows us, we know who loves us, we know who loved us first. And because He has poured out Himself for us, we have that much more reason to decide in the midst of this seeming hell that I'm in, I am going to rejoice in God. I'm going to be happy in Him. I'm going to be joyful in Him. My heart, from the depth of my being, will rejoice in the salvation that God brings. Verse 6 stands on promises kept past as well. I will sing to the Lord because He has dealt bountifully with me. Again, the remembrance of God's faithfulness is reason enough to praise God in the midst of this trouble. Because God has acted in the past, we can trust that He will vindicate His name and save His people even in the present. It may not come in the way that we imagine. It may come through tears and bloodshed. But God's honor will be kept and His people, you and I, will be kept safe. Now, what's interesting is that we're not told in the psalm when things change for David. We're not given a notice that the circumstances have actually changed for David in all of this. What we've seen him trace out for us is the way he has looked at the problem, the way he has looked at his emotions and his experience, and moved through all of this. What's changed is not the circumstance, but the perspective of David on this circumstance has changed. Now, he's not denying that it's not serious. He's not saying, oh, I was wrong to take it so seriously. It's all very serious, but what he's done now is remembered who God is. Instead of laying out a lament before God, which is appropriate to do, but instead of laying out the lament and remaining only there, he acts in faith, remembering what God has done, and prays to God in faith that God will continue to be with them. And then as he prays in faith, remembering the glory of God and the faithfulness of God, it comes to mind, oh yes, and this is who he is. This is what he's done in times past. He's never forgotten me. He's never ignored me. He's never left me behind. What's changed for David and what changes for us when we go through these things is the circumstance may remain the same, but our approach to God and our understanding of what he's doing with that has changed. Think of, which we'll look at next week, think of the Philippian jailer in Acts 16. And Paul and Silas, they've been beaten. They will be beaten with rods. They will be stripped. They will be thrown into prison, put in stocks with their legs spread out, so it's just an uncomfortable position to be in. And at midnight, what will Paul and Silas be doing? Ah, this hurts. Oh, this is so bad. God, how could you do this? What are you thinking? No. They're praying God and they're praising Him, singing psalms. In the midst of the backs bleeding and bruised and aching, in the midst of their bodies being shackled up and stretched in really uncomfortable ways, what do? They praise God because they know who God is. And in the midst of that prayer, God answers them and delivers them with an earthquake. And they go about and they see another soul come to Christ. They see more salvation come along as God shows His power for them. We may not have those things happen as dramatically for us as they did for Paul and Silas, but God acts in similar ways. And when we come to Him in faith, when we remember who He is and how He acts for us, we can be confident that He will lift us up. Now, let me conclude with this. Again, one of the books I've really appreciated reading as going through the Psalms is by Patrick Henry Reardon, who's actually an Orthodox minister in the Greek Orthodox Church in America. He's written a book called Christ in the Psalms. And what he does in each of these meditations that he writes is he looks for Christ in the middle of it or applies it to Christ. And he argues that we should look at Psalm 13 through the eyes of Christ and through the experience of Christ. I think there's value in that for us as well. The darkness that the psalmist experiences in verses 1 to 2, the darkness that we experience, was exactly felt by Jesus as He's in the garden, as He's preparing to become sin before God for His people. My soul is very sorrowful, even to the death. Remain here and watch with me. And he prayed so hard in the midst of this trouble that sweat poured like drops of blood from his brow. And he prayed, God, not my will, but thine be done. Let this cup pass from me, if it be your will, but your will be done, not mine. Sinclair Ferguson has said that that's where Jesus began to take on the judgment and the wrath of God for our sin. Not merely being nailed up on the cross, but praying in the garden and submitting himself to the power of God, beginning to experience there the separation from God the Father that he had never known because he had never been sinful. He began it there. And Psalm 13 speaks to that, and maybe it's Jesus' experience that is the fulfillment of this. But then Jesus prays to God in the midst of that darkness. He remains confident in what God will do and how God will vindicate him. Luke 22:44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Well, as the result of Jesus' prayer, he went to the cross. That's how God answered him. God said, you are my son and I love you, now you must die. This is my will for you. But he prayed, and that's how God answered. But that prayer was not a negative answer. It was the answer that brings life to all of us as Jesus goes in our place. Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Well, that's exactly what was happening in the Garden of Gethsemane. He offered these up to him who was able to save him from death. Well, did God save him from death? No, because Jesus died. But yes, because Jesus did not stay dead. And Hebrews 5:7 goes on to say, and he was heard because of his reverence, because of his faithfulness, because of his love for God. He was crucified and died, but he is raised again from the dead. Death could not hold him. Sometimes the answers that we want from God come on the other side. But they do come. He is faithful to us. And then Hebrews goes on to say, as application to us, referencing back to Jesus, that this confidence that Christ had in His Father's will and His Father's love was vindicated. Hebrews 12:3, the encouragement for us, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The result of Jesus enduring hostility was that He was crucified, but then He was raised from the dead and exalted at the right hand of God. That likewise is what we're called to do. In Christ we are united with God. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 that in Christ we've been raised to the heavenlies by Christ in God. and that we've been given this place of honor, not by virtue of our sinlessness or our perfection, but on the basis of the sinlessness, the perfection, the righteousness of Christ. The trust that Christ exhibited in His Father is vindicated for us and in us when we trust Him. And then Hebrews 12:14 encouraged us to strive for holiness, strive for peace with everyone. You can imagine David saying that. I have to strive for peace with these people that want to kill me. Okay, I've got to do this. You think I've got to strive for peace with this bozo at work? Or with this parent who's always griping? You can, you know, fill in the blanks, whatever really aggravates you and makes your life difficult. Yes, the Bible says, strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's through the struggles that we face with people around us that we often see the need for the holiness that we need to grow up into, the forgiveness, the trust, the sinlessness that we're called to in Christ Jesus. But all of this comes through Christ in the end. It's not us doing this ourselves. We have faith in God, we trust Him, but it's a faith that's been granted to us. It's a faith that we gain by reflecting on the promises of Scripture, on the words of Scripture, on the life of Christ. But faith itself is a gift to us, which leads us to consider and to give thanks to God because it really is of Him. David in Psalm 13 finds himself restored and trusting in God because God has brought back to his memory, to his remembrance, all of his past deeds of faithfulness that are true and lasting, and finds confidence in those. We have something greater than David. We don't have merely the Exodus to look back to. We don't have the victory over Goliath or over the tigers, well, not tigers, but lions and bears that David fought as a shepherd. As great as those things were for David, as great as they were a confirmation to him of God's presence with him, we have the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ to look back to. We have that to rest upon. We have Christ to rest within. So how long, O Lord? As long as God requires for us to come back to our senses and to look at Christ and find our peace and rest with Him. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the at times brutal honesty of the Psalter as we look at Your Word and find into things that we would be afraid to say ourselves, but that we can take comfort in that You have given them to others to say, and that by faith and by trust we can take them as our own words. We are grateful, Lord God, that we see Christ as being the fulfillment of all of these things, that the despair that we feel is felt even more perfectly and completely by Christ. And yet the hope that we have is a hope that is won for us by Christ and vindicated for us in Your acceptance of His sacrifice on our behalf. Lord, we pray that we would have confidence in what You have done for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that we would look to You for all that we need to have, and that our hope in the end would be in You. And that hope, because it is in You, and because it is given to us by You, is a hope that will never be disappointed, but will be fulfilled in due course. God, fix our eyes upon Your Son. Cause us to look upon Your glorious work of redemption, and let us rest and trust in Him and in You. We pray these things for Your name's sake, Lord God, that You might be glorified in us. So we come to You in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.